Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad you are here. Rain is kryptonite for Baptists, so glad you braved the elements this morning. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 41 this morning. We're coming to the end of this incredible book, and we have gone through it rather rapidly. We've spent, I believe this is number 16, in going through it. We did not cover everything, but I think we've got a good overview of the book, a good look at some of the details in the book as well. And so we're coming to this end where God is going to end his disclosure of himself to Job. But before we get into this, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come humbling ourselves, realizing that you must do a work in our heart this morning. And so we ask for you to do that, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds to the truth of your word and of your character and who you are and who we are and how we are to live before you. Help us in this, Lord. Help us not to just be hearers of the word, but to seek to put these things into practice, which it is so easy to say and affirm certain things, but it can be very difficult to live them out. We are weak and we are frail and we need your help. And so we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Job here is learning an incredible lesson from God. And that lesson is that God demands complete, unconditional surrender. And God is, even in this, graciously and kindly working in Job's life to get him to that point of unconditional surrender. D.L. Moody once said, "Let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can." Remember that Job has charged God unjustly, punishing him unjustly. He's arguing that that the punishment that he is receiving doesn't fit the crime. And Job was even perplexed because he didn't even know of a crime that he had committed. And therefore, he wants his day in court so he could question God, demand of God a response for why he had done to Job what he had done. And Job, in all of this, has become self-righteous in his attitude. And God has finally stepped in and interrupted Job's pity party, as it were, and he's teaching him a lesson on humility and submission. Now here, God here in chapter 41 is going to talk about another animal, an incredible animal, and its name is Leviathan. And the word Leviathan actually means sea monster or sea serpent. The description that is given doesn't match up with any animal that we know of today. And as we will see, the point of all of this will be that Job could not control such an animal, such a sea monster. And if he cannot stand against the Leviathan, what made him think that he could contend with God? Job would actually have a better chance of fighting this incredible sea monster than he would to fight with God. So let's begin by looking at this creature called Leviathan. And in the first 11 verses, we're going to see a description of his power. The description of his power. It says, starting in verse 1, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose, or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will it cut a covenant with you? Will you take it for a slave forever? Will you play with it as with a bird? Or will you bind it for your young women? Will the traders bargain over it? Will they divide it among the merchants? Can you fill its skin with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? Place your hand on it. Remember the battle. You will not do that again. Behold, his expectation is a lie. Will he be laid low even at the sight of it? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse it. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. There are a number of opinions about what this animal actually is. Some people say it's a mythological creature, but that's simply not true, because Job, for this to make a point, Job has to know what this is. So that's not true. Some have suggested a crocodile. Some have suggested a whale or possibly a great white shark. But when you get into this description, it's none of these things. This animal is unlike anything that we know of. It may be some type of marine dinosaur. We just do not know. And by its description, it indicates that this Leviathan is more terrifying than the behemoth that we looked at last week in chapter 40. And God begins here by asking, can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you catch this creature and control him? The obvious answer is no, in light of the description of this animal. Can you put a rope through his nose and pierce his jaw with a hook? No, you can't. In verse 3, God asked Job, will the Leviathan make supplication to you, or will he speak to you soft words? The idea here is, will it beg for mercy? If you catch it, will it beg for mercy to be let go? The answer is no. This animal is too large and too powerful to be submissive to man. Will Job be able to speak gentle words to it? The answer is no. You can't speak to this and persuade it to do what you want it to do. In verse 4 and 5, God says, will he make a covenant with you? Will he be your servant forever, your slave forever? Job, are you able to domesticate this animal? In verse 5, can you make him a pet, like a little bird? You have them just around for enjoyment and entertainment. Would you do this with this creature? In verse 6, it says, is this something that's easily bought and sold? No, it's not. This creature is too big and too powerful to be at man's whims and desires. This animal is not shrimp. It's not a crab that can be caught, sold, and divided among the merchants and made a profit off of. In verse 7 and 8, God says, if you had all of the fishing equipment that you could get, you would not be able to subdue this animal. You could try to take all the harpoons and fill its skin with them. You could try and pierce his head with a fishing spear, but you will not control this animal. And God says in verse 8, if you try to do this, if you try to capture and control this animal and you survive, you will remember the battle and you're not ever going to try it again. God is saying, Job, if you tried to catch this animal, kill this animal, the encounter would prove to be so dangerous and unsuccessful that there would not be a second attempt if you survive it. God continues in verse 9 saying, no matter how strong your equipment is and how many men you have the assumption, the expectation of subduing this animal, but it's a false expectation. The expectation of catching and caging the Leviathan would never be fulfilled. Just to come face to face with this animal is overwhelming. It would send people running in fear, cringing at the sight of him. And how much more terrifying would an actual attempt to catch him be? In verse 10, even the most brave do not dare arouse him. You're not going to get this animal to move out of its den. If you want it to move, you can't do that. And if you did, you may be in trouble. The point here is this animal is autonomous. It doesn't do what man said. It doesn't do what man wants. And the point of this is that God is making is God is much greater than the Leviathan. And God is autonomous and free. He doesn't do what man says. Man does what he says. If you cannot arouse and move the Leviathan with your prodding and your words or by force, then what makes Job think that he can do this with the creator of the Leviathan? And that's why God says what he says at the end of verse 10, who then is he that can stand before me? The answer is obviously no one. If you can't even stand before the Leviathan, which God made, then you cannot stand before the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He does as he pleases. No one can resist God's will. God asks another question about himself in verse 11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? The answer again is no one. God is not in debt to any person. No person is owed anything from God except judgment. Yet Job believed he was to be rewarded for his righteous living. Notice that. Because sometimes we think if we keep all of our ducks in a row and we do all of what we think God wants us to do, then all things will be rosy and wonderful, and that is not the case. We feel like we need to be rewarded for our righteous living or for doing certain things. And there is rewards that come for those things, but it's not the expectation. We're not doing them to just get stuff. We're doing them ultimately out of heart that wants to please, honor, and glorify God. The reason no person can give anything to God is because in the latter part of verse 11 says, "What is under the whole heaven is mine." It all belongs to God anyway. Man can't pay God anything because all that man has and man himself, each one of us, belong to God. So God's point here in these first 11 verses is that the Leviathan is autonomous. It does what it wants to do. You can't subdue it. You can't capture it. You can't force it to do anything. And neither can you do that with God. We move to the next section, which is verses 12 through 30. And here is a description of the Leviathan's anatomy. And we'll just read verses 12 through 17 to start with. I will not keep silent concerning its limbs, or its mighty strength, or its graceful frame. Who can strip off its outer armor? Who can come with its double bridle? Who can open the doors of its face? Around its teeth there is dreadful terror. Its strong scales are its pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to the other that no air can come between them. They cling one to another. They are interlocked and cannot be separated. In verse 13, there is no one that can strip off the outer armor of this animal. Apparently, the skin of this animal would have been prized for its strength, for protection, but no one dares approach it to try to slay this animal to get its skin. You wouldn't pry open its mouth. It would expose the terror of the teeth that's inside. No one would intentionally get close to this incredible creature. In verse 15, it says it has scales and they are shut up with a tight seal. They were so close together that no air could come between them. In verse 7, it tells us that they're inseparable, impenetrable. So any attempt to hunt and kill this animal was useless. The sharpest spear would not pierce its scales. God continues with the description of this animal in verses 18 through 23. It sneezes, flash forth light, and its eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of its mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of its nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning reeds. Its breath kindles coal, and a flame goes forth from its mouth. In its neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before it. The folds of its flesh cling together, hardened upon it, and is not shaken. In some way, it flashes forth smoke and what appears to be fire. There is a similar description in verses 19 and 20. Now, I don't know. I don't know of any animal that spits fire except from the cartoons from Bugs Bunny. I know that they do, and they don't do a very good job of it. But it doesn't necessarily have to mean that this is actually some fire-breathing creature. It is a sea creature, and from the perspective of man, its sneezing and snorting could be seen as a flash of light that comes out of its nostrils when it sprays forth water. It could be that in appearance. We're not really sure. We see that its eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Apparently, when this animal surfaces from the sea, its eyes were the first thing that you would see. In verse 22, God describes the neck of this powerful animal. The exposure of the neck gets you killed in the animal world. Lions go for the throat. They go for the neck area. But the exposure of this animal's neck would not bring its demise because there is strength there. Once again, in verse 23, the description of his skin. This animal doesn't have a soft spot where he can be struck and killed. God continues with the description of this animal in verses 24 through 30. Its heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When it raises itself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches it cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. It regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make it flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for it. Clubs are regarded as stubble. It laughs at the rattling of the javelin. Its underparts are like sharp potsherds. It spreads out like a threshing sled on the mire. In verse 24, God describes the chest where the heart is, and this chest is hard as stone, harder than a lower millstone. The chest bone of this animal is like a rock. No weapon that Job had would be able to penetrate and kill it. This animal is so large and powerful that when it moves, it makes a great impression on man. The mighty are terrified when it raises up, when it rises up. Even the strongest of men were fearful and retreated because of the crashing, because of the noise that it makes in the water. Once again, in verse 26, God says, "The skin of this animal cannot be pierced with a sword, spear, dart, or javelin." In verse 27, it regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. Shooting arrows will not make this animal flee. Slingshots do nothing. Clubs are nothing. It has no fear of spears or javelins. In verse 30, God describes the Leviathan's protective hide once again. It says his underparts are like sharp potsherds. The outer covering of this animal is jagged and sharp like broken pieces of pottery. That's not a great white at all. When this animal did come on land through the muddy places, it says it spreads out. It left a large trail or marks in the mud as it went on land. And then finally, God describes the Leviathan's agility in verses 31 to 34. It makes the depths boil like a pot. It makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind it, it makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. There is nothing upon the dust like it, one made without terror. It looks on everything that is high. It is king over all the sons of pride. This animal can move so fast that the depths boil like a pot. He stirs up the sea like a pot when it is stirred. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. This means that he causes the mud and the sediments to rise to the surface and foam. He moves so quickly that behind him there is a wake that shines. He moves so quickly through the water, as that wake goes back, it looks like gray hair. Nothing on earth is like this animal. It has no fear. He was incomparable with any other creature on earth. He is so powerful and well protected that he lived without fear of any man or any other animal. This animal in verse 34 possessed an exalted position of supremacy over all creatures, over the sons of pride, all those powerful animals on the earth. The lion may be the king of the jungle, but the Leviathan is the king of all animals. What we really should take away from God's testing of Job is that we are all little servants of an illustrious master. The fact is that Job could not control the Leviathan. How much could he control the creator of the Leviathan? He could not. Job needed to realize that he was not as big as he thought himself to be, to demand to have a hearing with God. He had expected God to answer him. Instead, Job was answerable to God. Job realized he was a little servant, serving this awesome, incredible God. Job has gone through a painful interrogation, and he has been greatly humbled by God. His heart is now empty of pride. And through this humbling experience, Job's faith is turned towards God, and he has a new attitude and a new perspective now. That's what happens when you come in contact with God. You can't help but change. And that is why we urge to stay in the Word of God. You cannot keep exposing yourself to the Word, to the preaching of the Word, and your life not change. Hearts that are full of God, full of the knowledge of God and love for God, always bend low in humility before Him. This is the perspective that Job finally gets. Job finally gets it, that God is greater than all of his trials, that God is enough. And remember, God had not told Job why he was suffering. That's not there. There's no explanation. There is just God showing up and saying, "This is me and this is what I've done." All Job knew was that God was there with him and that God alone is sufficient. Job did not need to know why. All he really needed to know was who.
Yes.
All that we really need to know is that God is in control of our lives. And we know that he loves us so much because we look at the cross. For many believers, what we need to stop doing is resisting the work of God in our lives. And simply humble ourselves and look to him. Even when there are no answers, there is still comfort for our troubled heart when we look to God. True peace, real peace, is found in knowing the God who is there and who is sovereign. Not having the why answered. That doesn't bring real peace. It's God that does. Strength is found in knowing that God controls the universe. And as we come to the end of this book, Job looks up and he sees God in a new and fuller way. He realizes that God is perfectly orchestrating all events in his life. Job can trust God with his life. Job is finally brought to the end of himself. And when that takes place in the child of God's life, it is the beginning of God's great work in and through them. Let's notice Job's response here in verses, the first six verses of chapter 42. This is a man that is broken. He is humble. He now repents of his low view of God. He repents of his arrogance and ignorance. He acknowledges that God is sovereign and powerful. He has a renewed understanding. Look at verses 1 through 6 of Job 42. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too marvelous for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you make me know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job, finally having been brought to the end of himself, answers God. Job confesses in verse 2 that "I know that you can do all things." Job now sees that God's purposes are supreme, and that God, who is totally free, can do as he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, and with whom he pleases. For everything is his. Job continues by saying that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God is going to carry out his sovereign purposes. And listen, this is the most basic point of theology that the believer must accept, and that is that God rules over all. And for us as children of God, we belong to him. Our lives are his. And he is working for our good to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. He has a plan and a purpose for us. And the main plan and purpose for us is to look like our Lord and Savior. God is very much concerned about our holiness. And if we do not understand this basic point of theology that God is in control and that he does as he pleases in our lives, then we will find ourselves many times resisting God as Job has done. Or we may accuse God wrongly. We may come to the point where we doubt his goodness and we do not trust him. But we must be submissive. What is called for is rest and trust, knowing what God is going to do is best for us. And that resistance to an all-powerful, all-wise, and benevolent Creator is simply insanity. For a finite, ignorant creature to say that they know best about how their life should be run in the face of a perfect and all-wise God is insanity. Job now realizes that God is supreme. In verse 3, he quotes the words that God had said to him earlier in chapter 38. Job is basically saying that you ask earlier, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? What Job is doing is he is confessing his guilt. Job realizes that he had spoken wrongly about God, that he had spoken about things that he didn't understand. When he accused God, when he condemned God, when he demanded an answer from God as to why these things were taking place, he was speaking about things he didn't understand. Job was putting himself at the center of Job's universe, where God is supposed to be. Job continues in verse 3 and he says, "The things that I didn't understand, these were too wonderful for me." Job now understands that having God at the center of his universe is a wonderful thing. Before God's disclosure of himself to Job, he was lost, was he not? He was perplexed by the things that were taking place in his life. But now God has revealed to him that he is in control of all things. And what once was fear and perplexity is now a wonderful thing to know that God is in control. The knowledge of God's sovereignty is now a wonderful thing to his soul. In verse 4, Job once again quotes the words of God by saying, "Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me." What Job is doing is admitting that these words that were spoken were now heard and heeded by Job. He understood God's authority and his sovereignty. He understood that he was to listen to God as he speaks. He was to be instructed by God when he speaks. And so therefore he sat in silence before God as he questioned him. And now he is ready to answer God's question. God had said, "I'm going to ask you some questions and I'm going to instruct you and you answer me." And this is Job's response in verse 5 to God's question. And this is done with deep repentance. He says, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Through this ordeal, Job had been confronted with a deeper realization of God's wisdom, power, and sovereignty. Job had a small, limited view of God, but now he sees. Now he had seen. And this is not referring to a physical vision, but spiritual insight into God and his character. It means that Job had a greater understanding of God's awesome character than before his suffering began. The trials that Job had gone through was worth it because it produced eternal spiritual gain. Do we value the spiritual over the physical like this? It took a lot for Job to get there, but he got there. For many believers, they hear. We can come and we can sit and listen to a message and hear. We can read our Bibles and hear. But it is another thing to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's another thing to dig deep and to meditate deeply on the Word and gain spiritual insight about God's character. One thing that I have to teach the young people is when most people go to their Bibles, what they're going there for is to get some sort of answer. To answer the why question, or where should I go, or who should I marry, you go to the Word to know God. Yes. I have them do journals, and what they're asking themselves when they're doing their journals, they're reading a passage of Scripture and writing some things down, is what have you learned about God? And then we apply those things to our lives. Job had gained this spiritual insight. He knew some things about God. But now he had really been given spiritual insight. So he says in verse 6, "Therefore I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." As a result of deep knowledge of God, Job confesses. Self-denial and deep sorrow filled Job's heart. He now despised himself, hating the self-righteous attitude that had filled his heart. He now retracts or renounces the reckless accusations that he had voiced against a perfect and holy God. And he was grieved over this blatant sin. Having seen God and his holiness and perfection, Job now finally saw himself in his unholy light. He saw himself for who he really was. Job's sinful heart had been exposed. Job is finally at a place of sorrow. He is subdued and he is submissive. He is fully yielding himself to God with humility. And this is what God wants from us. And he will be relentless in the pursuit of what is best for us in our lives, in the area of humility. That is the thing about Christ, is he doesn't let us get comfortable with ourselves. We're never going to be at a place where we arrive, because he's slowly peeling back the layers in our lives to reveal more and more of what we are and who he is. He knows the devastation that we will do to ourselves, to our families, to our churches, to our communities. When we as believers are lifted up in pride and we act as if we are the center of the universe, we don't consider others better than ourselves, we are not humble before God, God is going to work in us to kill that sin.
Yes.
And it is a gracious and a kind work.
Yes.
Because it takes us to a place of joy, trust, and usefulness that we would never be able to see if God did not do that work in our lives. And sometimes it's a hard work. It's a painful work. But I want you to understand that God is not just working in Job's heart here. He's going to work in the heart of these three friends. He's going to rebuke them, ordering them to give a burnt sacrifice. Job is going to pray for them. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. Now it happened, after Yahweh had spoken these words to Job, that Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as Yahweh told them, and Yahweh accepted Job. God has disclosed himself to Job. Job is now humble before God, and God now turns his attention to 3 of Job's 4 friends, for they needed to be corrected of the sin in their life as well. Notice what God says to Eliphaz in verse 7. He says, "My anger burns against you and against your 2 friends because you have not spoken of me what was right as Job had." God has a righteous anger towards these men, and these remarks are directed toward Eliphaz because I believe he is the oldest and probably is the leading spokesman. Remember, they were trying to put forth God's justice, but they spoke about things that they did not know of. Those 3 friends knew that it had to be sin in Job's life because God would not orchestrate such events for a righteous person. For those that were living rightly, God would never do such a thing. And what they had done is they had distorted God, restricted his sovereignty. Their theology was not true, that all suffering is a direct result of sin. And we talked about that even though much of what they said was accurate, was theologically sound, at least most of it, it simply did not apply to Job and his life. They were speaking of things that they did not know of. And so God is angry with these men because they had misrepresented him. And Job spoke rightly. When Job insisted that his suffering was not punishment from God, he was right. Now in verse 8, God orders a covering for the sins of these three men. He orders the friends to take seven bulls and seven rams. And this was probably a burnt offering that was to atone for sin. And notice where they are sent. They are sent to Job. God has a way of dealing with people. That's why we don't need to do it. He has a way of dealing with these three friends, and Job doesn't have to say a word. He doesn't have to go, look, I told you I was right. He doesn't have to say anything. God takes care of it. These men have to go to Job. Job becomes their intercessor. He prays for them. In the end, these men have to come to Job, and he intercedes for them for the forgiveness from God. God makes the point clear and plain to these men that they were wrong. God says, I accept my servant Job, and he's going to pray for you so that I might not do to you according to your folly. Because of Job, I'm not going to rain down my anger on you for twisting my character and misrepresenting me. Then in verse 9, these men do as the Lord said, and they brought their burnt offerings to Job and sought his prayers on their behalf. They fully obeyed God, and as a result, God accepts Job's prayer and restores these three friends to himself, reconciles them to Job as well. So we've seen that Job has repented in verses 1 through 6. We see in verses 7 through 9 that Job is reconciled with his friends, and his friends are reconciled to God. And then in the last section, in verses 10 through 17, we see that Job is restored. Let's read those verses. And Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And Yahweh increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him. And they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the calamity that Yahweh had brought on him. And each one gave him one gasita, and each a ring of gold. And Yahweh blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camel and 1,000 pair of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first one Yamama and the second Kisaha and the third Karen Hippuk. And that's the best I can do with those, y'all. I even got the pronunciation off of my little computer thing, and I still can't get it right. I've got them phonetically sounded out, and I still butcher them. I'm not an English teacher. Now in all the land, no women were found so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations. Then Job died, an old man and full of days. We see in verse 10 that after he had prayed for his friends, the Lord restores the fortunes of Job and he increases all that Job had twofold. In verse 11, we see that his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before came and ate with him and consoled and comforted him. Earlier, if you remember, they despised his presence and had nothing to do with him. But God has done a work in their heart as well, and they come back to him. Notice the Bible does not hide the fact that the adversity that came into Job's life came from God. Verse 11 goes on to say that each one of them gave him one piece of money, each a ring of gold. This seems to be an expression of love for him, and it is the beginning of his fortune being restored by God. In verse 12, we see an amazing display of divine grace, that God blesses the latter days of Job more than the beginning. God's not obligated to do that. And then it details out the increase in his flocks. His possessions were twice as much as he had previously owned. We come to verse 13 and we see that Job has 10 more children. And we might say, well, the number of children didn't double as the flocks did and his fortune did. But they are double. Because as we talked about before, there's nothing in Scripture that says that his 10 children that died when the house collapsed were away from God, rejecting God. I talked about how I believe that they were true followers of God. So I believe that Job has 10 children waiting in the presence of God for him. Plus he has 10 more that will be added to that number. The Bible then in verse 14 mentions his three daughters, which is actually very odd because it's the firstborn son that usually has the priority. Yeah. Verse 15 tells of the beauty of these three daughters. It also mentions that he gives them an inheritance. In Numbers 27 in verse 8, it calls for the inheritance to be given to daughters only when there is no sons at all. But in Job's case, his inheritance went to both his sons and his daughter. And I think this shows us two things. I think it shows, number one, the expression of generosity and kindness of Job's heart. But it also shows the abundance of his wealth. For him to be able to distribute his inheritance to all 10 children shows that he had quite a bit of material blessings. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, it tells us that Job lived an additional 140 years after the events of suffering and tragedy. Most scholars believe that Job was around 60 or 70 at the time of his suffering and the tragedy that took place in his life. And so they estimate that he was probably between 200 and 210 years of age when he died. Because of Job's long life, he was able to see his children and their children all the way to the fourth generation. This is another blessing from God. Job gets to see a great legacy that he's left behind because of God's blessing. And verse 17 says that he died and he was an old man full of days. This is once again an expression of God's goodness toward Job. He allowed him to live many years with his new family and with his wealth. So now we come full circle from where we started. At the beginning of this book, we asked the question, is God enough? Many times we think, and we may not actually verbalize these words, but we live in this way that we think that things in this life can satisfy us. That is why we ask the why questions in our circumstances. We are prone to believe that if a certain thing was or was not, if I could eliminate a problem or a health or money issue, then I would be satisfied. All things would be well. But our hearts deceive us. It is so easy on Sunday to sing, I surrender all, and on Monday say, life's not fair or why me? I think for most of us, it is our heart's cry as a genuine believer to say God is enough, but confession is much easier than practice. Yes. We are not always a living sacrifice, surrendering all when the cancer diagnosis comes. When we lose a job and then our house, when friends betray us or our children become prodigals. Now, I believe we can know how we're going to react in major times of difficulty and suffering when we look at the smaller things in our life. And this is painful. This has been painful for me. Here we examine the deeds of our flesh on a daily basis. Do we worry? Do we struggle to forgive others? Does anger grip us when we're frustrated? Do we gossip? Do we have a discontentment with life? Do we face trials without joy? Do we fear the future? These things can reveal a heart that is not truly satisfied with God alone. And it tells us how we're going to react in a much more negative way in the big deals, in the really difficult times. We should hold loosely to everything that we have. And say like Job at the beginning of this book, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. The truth that God is enough is where I want to live 24/7, but I don't. To say this, to know this, that's the easy part. But to put it into practice is not a simple thing to do. Especially when you're dealing with day-to-day pressures that come upon us, it's easy to slip back into sinful thinking, asking people and things to give us what only God can give us. We must press forward through those moments and times when life consumes and feelings seem impossible to ignore. And I want to leave you out of this series with four ways that can help us improve not just our thinking that God is enough, but the living it out in a fallen world. Number one, first remember that feelings should not rule our hearts. Amen. Feelings should not rule our hearts. Truth should. Yeah. How can our hearts sing that Christ is enough, no matter what is gained or what is lost in life? It is by knowing Him and remembering truth. Remembering truth is renewing your mind on a daily basis. And mind renewal doesn't happen automatically. We need to put to death wrong thinking. We need to take those things captive, and we need to be renewed through His Word daily. Daily, moment by moment, victory is won with each small step forward as you push through feelings and choose to trust and find satisfaction in Christ alone. Number two, remember that God isn't interested in my worldly happiness as much as my highest good. God isn't interested in my worldly happiness as much as my highest good. He wants to do more than just make you happy. He knows me far better than I know myself, and He alone knows my future. No one in the universe knows exactly what I need more than God, and my job is to trust Him in that, even if I don't understand and even if I don't like it. It's the difficult but also necessary part of maturing in Christ. Anything in life, I think, that can satisfy me more than Him simply will not do it. We would not dare say that, but the reality is we many times live that way, thinking that this world's going to give us something that we lack, that we must have. God will have nothing less than my whole heart, full of Him and empty of all else, including every idol rattling around that I feel compelled to bow down to. The good things we desire, like children, finding a spouse, or a good job, can all become idols if we let them. Friends, nothing you desire, not the baby, not the relationship, not the job, the raise, the position, the spouse, the influence, recognition, income, the platform, none of it compares to God. This is what Job found out. As John Piper is always saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And God is most glorified when He can look into our hearts, see His own face reflected there because our hearts are so full of Him. We should desire to be a person like David, a man or woman after God's own heart. Number three, God wants us to want Him for who He is, not for what He gives. Yes. You have heard of seeker-friendly churches and seeker-friendly services. The Bible clearly tells us that no one seeks for God. In my thinking, when we're talking about seekers, we're talking about people who are seeking God for His benefits and blessings, not God Himself. And believers can do this at times in their life as well. He is so much more than anything this world could offer. But sometimes we want other things more than we want God. And they can even be good things. Sometimes all we can see is the huge gaping hole in our hearts, the empty place that we believe that God can't really fill that. The hurt, the hollowness, the bleeding need that we have. But in that hurt and need and lack, we can't make sense out of God's working. He is working in us to do something greater, and that is to give us Himself, to reveal Himself. And as believers, as the years go by, when you look back, you will have a perspective that reveals that even through the pain and difficulty, that God was faithful and good. And He's created a greater longing for Him that nothing in this physical world can give us. Number four, His greatest mercy is sometimes wrapped up in His deepest test. His mercy is so much bigger than our happiness. But know this, God is faithful. He follows through on every one of His promises every single time. It may not look the way you think it should, but we aren't the ones that get to pick. Yes. He chooses our future, and our job is to, as Hebrews 10:23 tells us, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Are you trusting God in your deep want or need? What is He teaching you right now? Do you desperately want to avoid the lesson? I get it, because sometimes I really want to avoid the lessons myself. But the best thing you and I will ever have is Him. Trust me when I tell you, whatever good thing you want, no matter how good it seems right now, it can't ever compare to what he has in store. He is so much more than you and I think, and he alone exactly knows what is best for us. Let him peel back those layers and get to our heart. It is part of the maturing process. As you allow him access to the deepest desires and submit to his deep lessons, you will gain intimacy with him. As he takes you through and you find he comes through, as you gain firsthand knowledge of his faithfulness, his goodness, and he will send you out to bring comfort, healing, and hope to other people who are in need. Friends, our satisfaction has to be in God.
Yes.
Nothing in this world satisfies. We know that from the book of Ecclesiastes. He had everything he wanted, and yet he was still not fulfilled. When I am in debt and I don't know how to pay my bills, God is enough. When my marriage is not what I want it to be, God is enough. When I lose my wife or husband to cancer, God is enough. When I need to forgive what seems unforgivable, God is enough. When my spouse uses words to hurt me, God is enough. When someone will not forgive me, God is enough. When my friends betray me, God is enough. When a parent's health is declining, God is enough. When my marriage is over, God is enough. When my child dies, God is enough. When my church disappoints, God is enough. When they find that I have cancer, God is enough. When my child is living a destructive life, God is enough. When my spouse tells me they don't love me anymore, God is enough. God never guarantees us a happy, stress-free life.
Yes.
He has promised that trouble will come, John 16. Don't believe the lie that you need more. Don't give in to the fleshly fears. Don't let Satan tempt you to doubt God's word. Satan will whisper, God is not enough. You need more. You won't be satisfied with just him. That's a lie. Don't buy into it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is enough. Whether you have plenty or nothing, or when your circumstances become more than you think you can handle, Christ is enough. You can lose everything and be okay because Christ cannot be taken away. When those times come, and they will, fight to remember truth. Thank him for the trial, for the loss, for never leaving or forsaking us. Cry out to him in your pain. He knows and sees all. But always stand firm on the truth and remember. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail. We are dying. Yes. But God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. This is not all that there is. This is a blink. This is a breath. And then we're in the presence of God. And we're going to look back and we're going to see the difficulties and pain of this life were light compared to the full weight of glory of being in God's presence. My friends, God is enough.
Yes.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the work in my own heart, and I pray for the work in each person's heart here today, that we will not just say those words with hollowness, but that we will remember them when difficulties come, or when we're in the difficulties now, that you are enough, that Christ is enough, and that if everything is taken away in life, I still have the joys of heaven to look forward to, the presence of being in Christ's presence, God's presence. As we talked about, this is a hope that is based on your character. Not I hope so, but that it will happen, that your promises are sure. Thank you for these things. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.